This morning, we find ourselves in the middle of an incredibly challenging topic. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We started in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and we've been going all the way through verse by verse. And now we find ourselves in Mark chapter 10, and we studied verses 1 through 12 last Lord's Day, looking at what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage. We talked about the reality last Lord's Day that I don't know if there is a more difficult topic for a pastor to address than divorce, because we're all affected by it. There's no one in this room that hasn't been touched by it in some way, shape, or form. And because there are so many questions attached to it. Even last Lord's Day, as we went through the text, I'm sure that some of those yes, but questions came up, and some of those what ifs came up. And as I said last Lord's Day, we're not going to be able to tackle every single question. And if you do have questions, I would just encourage you to let's talk about it. Come up and ask me, ask Sergio, ask people around you. But what I wanted to do this morning is going to be a little bit different than what we normally do at our church gatherings. Normally, we just go verse by verse into the next section. But because this is such an important topic, such a massively pervasive topic in our culture, I think we need to slow down and take one more look and look at it just kind of as a Bible study. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to do a Bible study on what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. We got Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We got the foundation. And if you weren't able to be here last Lord's Day, you didn't hear that message, I would just encourage you, I'd plead with you to listen to that message, because that is the foundation for everything we're going to talk about today. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to go through some of those questions, round out some of the realities that the rest of the Bible says about this topic of divorce and remarriage, and look at it from what God has clearly spoken. Because any belief that we would have about marriage, about divorce, and about remarriage, any belief that we would have must be regulated by Scripture. It has to be. And so to that end, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. That's where we're going to start. It's the parallel passage to Mark chapter 10. And even as we read through it, you'll be reminded of last Lord's Day. You'll be reminded of what we talked about. And I'll go through a little bit of a review. But I want to read this text, verses 1 through 9. Then I want to ask God's blessing on our time, knowing yet again, we will not be able to answer every question. We're going to try and do some foundational realities, some just kind of guideposts for these realities. But there are going to be so many questions. And it is still a sensitive topic. It is still a pervasive topic. And it is still one, like we said last Lord's Day, that I would pray would raise our affections for Jesus. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, that's Perea. And a large crowd followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's that Deuteronomy 24 text. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Not command, but permitted. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. These are the words of our gracious and holy God. Let's ask him to write their eternal truths on our hearts this morning, such that our affections for Jesus would be raised. Father, we do come before you and ask that you would show us Christ. Show us the love of your Son. We have sung about it, how deep the Father's love for us, that you would give your only Son. We've sung how deep, how wide, how long, how vast the love of Jesus. And I pray that his love would be on display yet again this morning, that your word would remind us of his love, even as we talk about a very serious, sobering topic. God, I pray that you would clarify the questions that we have. God, I know that there might be different views even in this room, and I pray that we would all, as much as we're able to, as much as we know in our hearts, submit our hearts to your word, and that we would even wrestle through these issues with a charitableness of spirit, a kindness of heart, a generosity of grace, that we would be peacemakers, even as we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 12. So Father, just may your spirit help us. Holy Spirit, open our eyes that we'd behold wonderful things from your law. Even here on this topic that's so challenging, open our eyes to show us Christ. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we looked at Mark's account of this same passage, Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. And we looked at some realities that popped up from Jesus' answer. If you look at Matthew 19, verse 1, Jesus had moved from Galilee to Perea. And that's important to know because as he's in Perea, that's the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who John the Baptist had spoken out against his divorce and remarriage, which was adultery. And that's what got John the Baptist killed. And so verse 3, Pharisees are coming to Jesus in Perea, in Herod Antipas' jurisdiction, testing him with this question. It's a test on two levels. Number one, it's a test because they're hoping that Herod hears of Jesus' answer, that Jesus doesn't approve of Herod's divorce either and remarriage either. And so maybe the same fate that John received, Jesus will receive. But if that's not the case, and it's not the case, their second reason that this is a test is because maybe the crowds will hear Jesus' answer to this question and hate it and reject him and go back to following the Pharisees. That's why this is a test. Remember, back then, even as it is today, divorce was just willy-nilly, whatever you want to do, whoever wants to get divorced. We talked about Rabbi Hillel's view of this, and that you could get divorced if your wife burnt your toast. And so since that is the prevalent culture, and prevalent in the culture, they knew that depending on how Jesus answers this question, and they already knew his answer from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he had already said, if you get divorced for any other reason other than immorality, and you get remarried, that's adultery. And Jesus answers their question with a question, verse 4. Have you not read? Go back to the Bible that you claim to know, that God made them male and female, only two sexes, male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We talked a lot about this last Lord's Day because Jesus is quoting Genesis 1 and 2. And Jesus gave us three realities of marriage that we looked at last Lord's Day. God invented marriage, number one. Number two, God personally makes every marriage happen. He himself is the one. Verse 6, they are no longer two but one flesh, and God has joined them together. And number three, God desires for marriage to be permanent in this life. Let no man separate. So those are the three realities that we looked at in Mark chapter 10. But I want to add a fourth reality to that. So this is part two of last sermon. The fourth reality from Matthew chapter 19, and it's going to be the only point that we talk about. It's going to fly as the banner over the other subpoints that we're going to look at this morning. Number four, if you will, from last week, God has provisionally allowed some divorce. God has provisionally allowed some divorce. So four realities of marriage. Number one, God invented marriage. He thought it up. He created it. He owns it. He has the copyright on it. He made male and female. He made marriage happen. He made two become one. Number two, God personally makes every marriage happen. If you are married, you are married because of God making that marriage happen. Number three, God desires for marriage to be permanent in this life. And that's where we left it last Lord's Day because of the reality that I wanted to let Jesus speak to this topic from Mark's account and leave it there. God desires for marriage to be permanent in this life. That is his goal. That is his desire. But because of the hardness of heart, because of our sinfulness, God has, number four, provisionally allowed some divorce. This is in verse 9. We see one allowance in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So if you divorce your wife and marry another, you are committing adultery, except if it's on the grounds of immorality. Why are you getting divorced? That's the question that Jesus is asking. And so Jesus would say from this text that divorce is not always sinful. It is always a product of sin because, as Jesus said in verse 8, it's because of your hardness of heart that Moses permitted. Notice that the Pharisees flipped it around. They said, what about Moses' command that we get divorced? And Jesus says, that wasn't a command. That was an allowance. That was a permission, but that's not the way it was supposed to be. And even to this day, the goal should be to remain married. So, God has provisionally allowed some divorce. What are those allowances? We're going to talk about four realities about this issue of divorce and remarriage this morning. Four realities that I believe will ultimately point us back to the Lord and his love for us. Number one, reality number one, divorce is permitted on the grounds of sexual immorality. Divorce is permitted. It's not commanded, but it's permitted. So you can see it there in verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus had already said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, that's the word for divorce, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, that's the exact same word in Matthew 19, porneia, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what he's saying in verse 31 is, it's been said that you can give your wife a certificate of divorce for any reason at all. That's exactly what the Pharisees had said in Matthew 19. For any reason at all. Is it lawful for any reason? Their answer to that question is yes. And Jesus says no. And by the way, immediately a question might come up in your mind. Why does Mark not have that exception clause? So Matthew gives us the exception clause, except on the grounds of immorality. Mark doesn't have it. Luke doesn't have it in Luke 16, verse 18. So why do Mark and Luke not have the exception, but Matthew does? I think there's several reasons why. First, Matthew is written first. Matthew's gospel is written first. It's already in circulation. Mark comes quickly on the heels of Matthew. But the expectations for what divorce and remarriage look like and the exceptions had already been clearly stated. And I don't think that Mark and Luke felt the need to restate them. Secondly, specifically when it comes to Mark, not only does he tend to be shorter as a gospel and leave things out, but the point that he was trying to make in that passage was not a lesson of divorce. It was rather showing the response that Jesus had to the Pharisees as things are heating up, coming to a crescendo, and to see what the life of a disciple looks like. You remember the end of chapter 9? If you have any unrepentant sin, deal with it. And then he said, be at peace with all men. Be at peace, like we talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. Be at peace. So he's saying, if you have sin that stands in the way of peace, deal with it. And then right off the heels of that, it's probably a conversation that happened about 5 or 6 months after the end of chapter 9. But Mark says, we're going to take out what happened for those 5 and 6 months. We're going to take those out and we're going to smush these two conversations together because they have the same point. If you have sin that is somehow dividing your marriage, deal with it and be at peace. And that's where Jesus leaves it. He doesn't give the exception because I don't think that's Mark's point in his gospel at that point. So Mark and Luke do not feel the need to include the exception. But Matthew has it. It's clearly stated, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, as well as Matthew 19, verse 9. The exception is except for immorality. That's the Greek word porneia, which refers to sexual immorality. It includes adultery, yes, but it's not limited to adultery. It's important to know Some would argue that this word porneia only is a reference to sexual sin before marriage. So some would say that all Jesus is saying is, if you find out during betrothal or engagement that there has been sexual sin, you can get divorced, but that this is not included in actual marriage. So if you find out that there's sexual sin inside of marriage, this doesn't apply to that. I don't think that's the case for a number of reasons. Number one, Jesus is quoting, he's using the quotations from Deuteronomy 24, which is about marriage, clearly about marriage, not betrothal. Same thing about the quotes from Genesis 1 and 2. It's about marriage, not betrothal. Secondly, the word porneia is a broader word than the word fornication. And fornication is the word that would most often be used to describe sex before marriage or sexual immorality before marriage. And porneia broadens that out. Adultery is confined in marriage. Porneia broadens it out. Fornication is usually confined for before marriage, sexual immorality before marriage. I believe that this is actually very similar to Deuteronomy 24, the word indecency. It's not adultery, but it's sexual immorality. And so Jesus uses that same idea, that same word, porneia. It's not the word for adultery. The word for adultery shows up at the end of verse 9. Marries another woman, commits adultery. So he's not saying on the grounds of adultery, though it's included in porneia, but he broadens it out. And I think that's incredibly instructive for us because it's a broader term than specifically adultery. That tells me that we should not be dogmatic, hard, fast, formulaic with what we see as allowances for divorce on grounds of sexual immorality. If you remember, there was a question a few summers ago. We would do those Q&A nights where you guys would write in some questions and we as elders would talk about them. And it was an amazing time. We would discuss them as a church and do Bible studies about them. One of the questions was, is habitual viewing of pornography grounds for divorce? That was a question that was stated in those kinds of terms. And Sergio and I said, it might be and it might not be. We would have to figure it out. We'd have to go down that road, figure out the case study, figure out what's going on, deal with the people, live life with them, deal with the issues that they're going through. It's not a categorical yes, no. And I believe that one of the things that I hope we could all understand from this message is that we shouldn't view life that way. There are two grounds, two allowances that God gives for divorce, but there's a lot of issues that are going on inside of those categories. And so we should be very slow to say yes or no. We need to get information. We need to understand what's going on. But here, Jesus is saying there is an exception. There is an allowance. And it reminds me of Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19, they're already starting to give an allowance of grace for the offender. There were sins that used to terminate in death, and now they're terminating in divorce. God is giving an allowance that the sexually immoral would not die, but would be given grace. I think that's important to be reminded of. But remember the foundation from last week, the stress is on the permanence of marriage. We should not run to divorce. Can I just give you a real world example of this? I've heard people say this. When we're talking about this kind of conversation or just even talking about other things altogether, I've heard people say, if I ever found out that my spouse was cheating on me, I would instantly divorce them. Now, are you allowed to divorce? Yes. Is that the right heart to have? I would say no. You're not commanded to divorce if you find out that your spouse has been unfaithful. You're allowed to, and there will be a time when it's obvious that you should. But I don't think that your heart should be in a posture in your marriage right now that says, if I ever found that out, I'm leaving. I think your heart should say, God has promised that even in my sinful spiritual adultery to him, he will never leave me or forsake me. The goal should be a gospel reconciliation that you can come back together in perfect unity, in repentance over that sin, and walk together as trophies of God's grace. That should be the goal. It will be painful. It will be challenging. That's what the church is for. But the goal should be, can we find a way to stay together? And it will be very obvious if the answer is no. It will be very obvious if you find out, nope, we can't be together. Even in this text, it's a permission, not a prescription. It's a permission and an allowance, but not a command. So we need to be careful, we need to be patient, and understand every single specific situation as it comes. Now, again, having said that, I want to be clear. There are times when the allowance for divorce should be taken and should be lived out, where the offended party should, through tears, go down that road of divorce. Every divorce is worthy of mourning and sorrow. But divorce is permitted because sin is unrepentant. So, number one, divorce is permitted on the grounds of sexual immorality. If someone divorces and remarries within the biblical guidelines, it is not sinful, even though it is due to that person's sinfulness in their hardness of heart, the offending person. Now, again, I know that there's a lot of questions that might come up, and that's okay, and I'd love to talk with you about them. But remember, from Mark chapter 10, the reason why sexual immorality is such a painful reality in marriages is because Jesus says, I will never be unfaithful to you. I will never be unfaithful to you. I will always love you. I will always be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I will never turn to something else to be satisfied. That's what spiritual adultery is in our hearts. We are turning to something else other than Jesus to be satisfied. And Jesus is always saying, you, my bride, are enough. You are all I want. You are all I need. That's where we should be. And that's why sexual immorality is so devastating, because it's so contrary to the character and nature of our God. Number two, divorce is permitted on the grounds of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Divorce is permitted. This is the second allowance. Divorce is permitted on the grounds of desertion or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Jesus says nothing else regarding that exception. He says it in Matthew 5, Matthew 19. There's no other ink spilled on that exception. That's it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul gives us another exception, an allowance. This one actually is a command that we'll get to. So start in verse 10. Paul's been talking about marriage. He's been talking about being single, being married. And he says, to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. So he's going to go back to what Jesus said. He's saying, Jesus already spoke on this. The wife should not leave her husband. Don't get divorced. Jesus said, there's an exception, but the general rule overall is divorce should not be an option. Verse 11, and if she does leave, if she does get divorced for an unbiblical reason, she has to remain married or else be reconciled to her husband. She can't go get remarried if it was an unbiblical divorce. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So that's exactly what Jesus said. You are not allowed to get divorced. There's one exception that Jesus brings up, but you're not allowed to get divorced. And if you do get divorced and get remarried, you'll be committing adultery. And so that's why Paul says, if you have been divorced, if you're two believers and you have been divorced for unbiblical reasons, stay single. Stay, remain. He'll say, remain the way that you are. Either be reconciled back to one another or remain as you are, because if you get married to somebody else, then you are committing adultery. Then he says this in verse 12, but to the rest, that's those who are not in the situation of verse 10 and 11. So that's not two believers married, but a believer married to a non-believer. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. So now he's saying Jesus didn't speak of this. It's obviously still God's word. It's Paul. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. But he says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord. This isn't something Jesus picked up. I'm telling you that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Now, the reason why that's a question. So he's saying you have two people in a marriage. One's a believer, one's not a believer. The reason why that's even a question, and Paul will flesh this out later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, is don't be unequally yoked. Don't marry a non-believer. If you're a believer, don't marry a non-believer. And so Paul is already starting to answer this question. Wait a second, time out. I'm a believer. My spouse is a non-believer. I shouldn't be married to them, so I should get a divorce. And Paul's saying, no. Wait, hang on. Don't get divorced. Now, you might wonder, how did we get to this situation? Maybe you had an immature believer or a sinning believer who married a non-believer. That's totally possible. I think more likely, because the gospel is going to Corinth, you had two non-believers that were married, and one of them hears the gospel and receives the gospel. Maybe they both hear the gospel, one receives, one rejects. I think that's what's happening. And so you're having this happen a lot in Corinth as the gospel's going for the very first time into these locations. And as one person gets saved and the other person is not saved, they're asking, what do we do now? And this is Paul's answer. Stay married, don't get divorced. A woman, verse 13, who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Don't get divorced. Why? Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. That doesn't mean actually made holy, because they're not saved by being married. But they are given the grace of God in that marriage because you as a believer are a sanctifying influence. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. You can show the love of Christ, share the love of Christ. Same thing to your kids. Otherwise, your kids would be unclean, but now they're holy. So remain together. Give them the influence of the gospel. Yet, verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. So verses 12 through 14, Paul says, if you are a believer married to a non-believer, you should not get divorced. And so then the believer goes, okay, I will not get divorced. Divorce is wrong. What if my unbelieving spouse, because of my love for Jesus, I didn't marry you this way. You used to be a pagan just like me, and now you're a Christian. I don't want to be married to you. If there is such contention between you and they say, I want out, Paul says, let them go. Let them leave. And he says this, the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases because God's called us to peace. God's called us to peace. So you do not have to fight to stay married. Obviously, your desire would be to stay married, and you should have those conversations. But if the unbelieving spouse says, you know what, that's it, I'm done, and they leave, you don't have to feel that you're under bondage. You are no longer under bondage. Your marriage is over, and God allows that. In fact, he commands that. When it says, let him leave, that's a command. And then I love verse 16, because he says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It could be very easy for a believing spouse to say, no, we need to stay together because I am the only influence of the gospel in their life. And if we get divorced, they will not be saved. They won't have the gospel going to them. And that's why Paul says, how do you know? How do you know? It actually might be your separation, your divorce that brings them to a place where they realize they need Jesus. So don't think Jesus can't save that person if you guys are not together. No, Jesus can save them even though you're apart. Again, I know this brings up a lot of issues, a lot of questions, and the church needs to be involved in helping to walk through these questions. There's areas of functional abandonment. Even if you aren't physically leaving, there's questions of, is this person even here in the marriage? There's husbands, there's dads, there's wives and mothers who just quit on their family. The church needs to be involved. There's circumstances where the husband will say, I don't want to leave. I want to be married. I want to stay married. So it would be very easy to say, well, then it's not abandonment. But they are not living as a believer in their home. And that's why the church is so necessary. That's why church discipline is so necessary for us to be able to say, hey, they say that they're a believer, but clearly they're not a believer. And now we can walk down, are they actually abandoning their spouse? Similar to Deuteronomy 24 with regard to immorality, where God said, with indecency, and he opens that door for immorality, and we don't know exactly what that's defined as. And Jesus picks that up in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. So too, Exodus chapter 21, verses 10 through 11, kind of give us the Old Testament version of this desertion idea that I believe Paul's picking up on. In the Old Testament, if a man marries a woman, and in the context it's a slave, and he marries her, and then he denies specifically three things, God says. If the husband denies her food, clothing, or conjugal rights, God says that woman's free to leave. She's free to leave. Why? Because that man has not provided for his wife. Just as we said for the grounds of sexual immorality, it's offensive to God because it's the exact opposite of God's character. So too, abandonment is offensive to God because it's the exact opposite of God's character and nature to protect, provide, and to defend his spouse. He loves us. He defends us. And so the reality of what Paul is saying is you are commanded to let that non-believer go. Pray for them. Plead with them to stay, but if they don't want to, let them go. If you drop down to verse 39, I want you to see some terminology that Paul's going to say. We're going to come back to this, but he says a wife is bound. That's the same word that he used earlier, speaking of the husband leaving. You're no longer bound. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whoever she wishes in the Lord. So again, now we're back to, it has to be a believer. If you're a believer and your spouse dies, you're free to get remarried to another believer. But it's important to see they're bound no longer. Bound no longer if they're dead. We would all say biblically, in Romans chapter 7, that if you are married and your spouse dies, the covenant's over and you're free to get remarried. And so too, Paul would say, if your spouse is a non-believer and leaves, deserts you, abandons you, you're not bound. You're free to get remarried. You're no longer bound. It's the exact same word. It's the exact same rationale. Point number three. Go back to Matthew 19. The third reality of this topic of divorce and remarriage. Number three, when a divorce is not biblical, so it's not on the grounds of the biblical allowances, which right now, very clearly, categorically, on the grounds of sexual immorality and on the grounds of abandonment or desertion. If a divorce is not according to those two categories, it's not biblical. So number three, any subsequent marriage results in adultery. When a divorce is not biblical, any subsequent remarriage results in adultery. This is clearly what Jesus says in verse 9 of Matthew 19. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So if you divorce your wife, and by the way, that's that exception, except for immorality, is connected to divorce and marry. So it could be read this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman, except for immorality. So both divorce and remarriage are connected to the word except. So on the grounds of immorality, you are allowed to get divorced and you are allowed to get remarried. But that's it. That ground, that allowance in Matthew 19 and the allowance in 1 Corinthians 7. So that's why Paul says, if you get divorced for an unbiblical reason, 1 Corinthians 7 verses 10 through 11, remain as you are. Either seek reconciliation with your spouse that you know you shouldn't have divorced, or remain as you are. And again, I know that there's a lot of questions under this heading. I know that this is a very general principle, so if you have specific questions, again, please ask. But I want to answer one question. If divorce, for an unbiblical, illegitimate reason, happens, and you get remarried, you are committing adultery. That's what Jesus clearly says. Here's the question. Are you continuing to commit adultery? Are you continuing to live in habitual adultery with your spouse, with your new spouse? Should you divorce them as well? And I believe two things. Number one, grammatically, the answer in verse 9 is no. You're not in an ongoing state of committing adultery because that's not what the word adultery is. It's not a participle. It's not continually committing. Jesus, if he wanted to say you are in a perpetual state of adultery, he would have said it a different way. Secondly, logically, if you are in an ongoing adulterous relationship, then you have grounds to divorce again. And you would keep getting divorced. So if you have remarried, so let me answer this question clearly. If you were divorced for an unbiblical reason and you got remarried, should you get divorced? That's a question that I've received a lot. And the answer is no. The answer is no. You stay in that marriage because now it is a legitimate marriage. Let me give you just three other passages. Deuteronomy 24 actually addresses this. God says in Deuteronomy 24 through Moses that if you get divorced and you marry somebody else and then that person dies, you shouldn't go back to your first husband. Don't get remarried. So don't do this. Stay. Don't get defiled. Stay unmarried. So specifically in Deuteronomy 24, you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't get divorced for an unbiblical reason. But if you've gotten remarried, God tells that remarried person, don't split up and go back to that first husband. Don't do that. You're in a marriage now. Don't split up. So I think Deuteronomy 24 addresses it. I think John 4 addresses it. We talked about this last Lord's Day where, remember, Jesus speaks to the woman at the well and he says, you have had five husbands. Notice he doesn't say, you had one husband and then had adulterous relationships with four other people. He says they were all legitimate husbands. You had, even though you committed adultery with each of them, you had five marriages. Not one husband and five boyfriends. Lastly, I think Psalm 15, swear to your own hurt. If you made an oath, even if it's not good, stay. God can work through it. One of my favorite pastors has a saying, he always says, it's never right to do wrong to do right. It's never right to do wrong to do right. So if you are divorced for an unbiblical reason and then you get remarried, that's wrong. But it's never right to do wrong, which would be getting divorced again in order to try to do right. That's not right. So when a divorce is not biblical, any subsequent remarriage results in adultery. And again, I know that there's questions on that. But number four, let's go to the last point. When divorce is biblical, remarriage is allowed. When divorce is biblical, so on these two grounds of allowances and exceptions, if two believers get divorced for unbiblical reason, you should not get remarried. But if you are divorced for a biblical reason, then you are allowed to remarry. Again, back in Matthew 19, we're already there, verse 9, the exception is attached to both divorce and marry. So I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman, except for immorality, commits adultery. So you can get remarried and it not be adultery if it's on the grounds of immorality. Back in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, which we already looked at, the wife's husband dies, and Paul says she's no longer bound, but she's free to remarry because she's no longer bound. He uses the same word in desertion, in abandonment, under that second category of allowance. If your spouse leaves you, you are no longer bound. So you're free to be married just as if they were dead, just as if they were gone. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Paul is using this to speak of our relationship to the law, but he brings up a reality about marriage. He says, do you not know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. As long as that person lives. For the married woman is bound, that's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 7, by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law so that she's not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So the same reality applies to what Jesus is saying categorically about divorce and remarriage and what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If those allowances happen, then it is as if the offending party has died, right? They should have died under the old law, Old Testament law. They should have died. And God in his kindness is saying, I'm not going to kill you. And it, to me, doesn't make logical sense that God would say, I'll have grace on the offender and let them live, but I'm not going to have that kind of grace on the offended. They have to stay unmarried. Even though this person should be dead right now, they have to stay unmarried. Now, I just want to say very clearly, there are people who believe that you should never get remarried, period. There are people who believe that you should never get remarried after somebody dies. I think Romans 7 would say that that's not true. There are people who believe, including one of my favorite preachers, John Piper. I love his seriousness on marriage. I love how seriously he takes marriage. I just disagree with him on this. He believes that if you are divorced for whatever reason, biblical or unbiblical, he says you're not allowed to get remarried. And again, I love, and I would much rather prefer, if we're going to err, I love erring on the side of marriage is serious and don't just willy-nilly get divorced all the time. But I don't agree with that view. And he would also be the first to say he's in the minority. That's a very small minority of an understanding of remarriage. He's said before, even in his church, he was a pastor for several decades, he said there's never been a time when all of the elders of the church agreed on that issue. And I love listening to him talk about it. The chairman of the elder board used to be a man by the name of Thomas Schreiner. I love hearing him talk about it. I got to have just a privileged lunch conversation with Tom Schreiner. We talked about when he was the chairman of the board at John Piper's church. And they're all struggling through this issue. And they all said, we never fully agreed. And so we all came at it with humility. And Piper has said to his church back when he was pastoring, he said that if that sounds weird and awkward and clumsy, that we all hold a different view on, can you get remarried? He says, it is. It is weird, it is awkward, it is clumsy. And he goes, it's a beautiful thing and welcome to the real world. He says, we're all unified on first tier issues and we will not divide or condemn each other on secondary ones. We're not gonna do it. So some hold to this view because they believe it's biblical that you're not allowed to get remarried at all. Some hold to this view because it was commonly held in the early church. The early church fathers taught that you could not get remarried after divorce, but the early church fathers also taught that you are not allowed to get remarried after your spouse died, which I think is clearly wrong according to Romans chapter 7. So I wouldn't hold that view just because the church fathers hold it. They are not inspired, inerrant, infallible, and they clearly made mistakes on a lot of fronts. There are some who claim that you are not allowed to get divorced or you're not allowed to get remarried, even if it was a biblical divorce, until that spouse that you divorced dies. And again, I don't think that that logically makes sense because that spouse should be dead. They should be stoned to death. But God in his kindness has said, I'm going to let them live so that they would repent even though they are hard-hearted. I'm going to let them live, but don't penalize the offended party as if they aren't supposed to be dead. Now, again, there are so many questions that come up. And I just want to remind you that there is wisdom to patience. There's wisdom to waiting. There's even potential. If you are divorced, I would encourage waiting to see if it's possible to reconcile with your spouse. And if that spouse gets remarried, I think that's a lot clearer because you can't get remarried to them because they're already remarried. So I think there's wisdom to waiting. Again, similar to what I said about a spouse saying, man, if I ever found out my wife or husband was cheating on me, I would divorce them in an instant. Like, that's the wrong heart posture. I also think it's the wrong heart posture to say, if I do get divorced, I'm going to get remarried as fast as possible. I think that that's the wrong heart posture, because the desire should be reconciliation, if possible, and waiting to see what the Lord might do. There's one last thing that needs to be addressed on this topic. There's a lot of things that can be addressed, but one last thing I need to address. What about if there's abuse? What if there's abuse in the marriage? I want to be very clear. There is no category for abuse in the Bible. There is a category for sexual morality, allowance for divorce on the grounds of sexual morality, and an allowance for divorce, actually a command for divorce, if your spouse wants to leave. But that does not mean that you should not do something drastic and serious if there's abuse. And it also doesn't mean that abuse might not lead to divorce. In the end, the abuser has absolutely lost the legal right to be with their spouse, completely. If abuse happens, the moment abuse happens, they've completely lost the right to be with their spouse. And the church should step in instantly, protect the offended person, get a restraining order, get them separated. Even back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to be very clear, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that you shouldn't leave your spouse. That's the word for divorce. It's not the word for separation. I think there is absolutely a time and a place to separate. Lord willing, with the goal to come back together. But please hear me clearly. We should never, and as a church, will never encourage a spouse to go back to an abusive situation. That is wrong. That is not what God would want. And hold us accountable to that, because that's not something that we would ever do. Now, who knows as you go down that road? I've been involved in the church that planted us. I've been involved as an elder in many situations like this that have ended very differently. They started the same. Abuse happens. We step in immediately. We protect the innocent person. We file a restraining order, we go to the cops, we figure out how can we help this person understand that what they did is evil. And we try to walk down a road of repentance with them. And in two situations, it has led to conversion, a complete change of heart, never abuse ever again in the marriage, and they're still married to this day with kids, and it's amazing. And they would both say, if we had thought that abuse was an instant grounds for divorce, we would have split and we wouldn't have been able to see this. But it's happened on the other side. Separate them, get this person safe, innocent person safe. Walk with this person through repentance. They say no. They stand toe-to-toe against the word of God, the gospel, and the church. We walk through church discipline. They say, who cares? I'm out. You have functional abandonment. So it's not on the grounds of abuse, but abuse is what led to the grounds of abandonment. I've also seen it happen where abuse is what leads to the grounds of adultery. So there are only two biblical categories for divorce, but we must realize that there are threads inside of those categories that we need to see and hear and be a part of and start pulling on those if we hear that that's happening in different marriages. So, I don't know where the marriages are in this room, but I can't improve on the words of my wife who wrote these thoughts down. Dealing with sexual abuse, but also physical and emotional abuse, she said this, I want to address anyone here who has been sexually abused, emotionally abused, physically abused. If that is you, you have experienced a degree of shame that many of us couldn't begin to imagine. You were forced or manipulated into exposing the most intimate parts of yourself to a person who does not know the meaning of love. Rather than being the recipient of unconditional love and selfless affection, you were used for selfish gain and perverted pleasure. What you've experienced was not an expression of oneness. It is a wicked attempt to feel temporary pleasure at your expense, and I want you to hear this very clearly. No matter what sins you have committed over the totality of your life, nothing that you have ever done justifies the abuse you endured. No one is justified in abusing anyone for any reason whatsoever, period. No matter what you're wearing or drinking or doing, there is no excuse for abusive behavior. So, for as angry as you might and should be at the wickedness of your perpetrator, God is angrier. And he will judge every single perverted act in his perfect timing. But in the meantime, I want to give you this hope. If you have turned to Jesus for the forgiveness of all of your sins, you can know that though there are people in this world with the power to uncover you physically, they will never have the power to uncover you spiritually. Your soul is safe because of the blood of Jesus. Romans 10:11 says, anyone who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. If you've been abused in any way, physically, sexually, or emotionally, I hope that you will talk to someone and allow the love of Christ to minister to you. I can't improve upon those words, and I would plead the exact same. Talk to somebody today and allow the love of Christ to minister. Over these two Sundays, we've seen that God invented marriage. He personally makes every marriage happen. He desires for marriage to be permanent in this life, and he has provisionally allowed some divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality and on the grounds of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. And when a divorce is not biblical, any subsequent remarriage results in adultery. And when the divorce is biblical, remarriage is allowed. And I want to end by saying, just as a reminder, there are places that we can be dogmatic about those realities. But I think that there are more places that we need to be cautious and careful. I said it last Lord's Day, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, which is a debated passage. I want to be clear. It's a debated passage. Some translations will say, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Some will say, he who hates his wife and divorces her is an abomination to the Lord. However you take it, I think it's still clear. God doesn't like divorce. But please hear me clearly. There are some who take that verse, I hate divorce, and weaponize it. And they turn it into a, you better stay in your marriage or else. And they turn it into a, you have no reasonable evidence or allowance to divorce because God hates it. And they play this spiritual manipulation card that is an absolutely wrong attitude, especially at the church level, at the leadership level. We are called to be shepherds who image God's shepherding of us to everyone in our church family. And that is not how God deals with the innocent, with the victim. God protects and defends them. God's original design was not divorce, absolutely. It's not what he wants. But there are allowances because of hardness of heart. And if there is hardness of heart being clearly demonstrated, it would be wrong for us to say, you need to stay in that marriage. It would be wrong. Marital relationships and conflicts are nuanced, complicated. Every situation is going to be different. And that's why we at this church will not turn every situation into a formula. We don't. We don't do that. And we weep over marriages. Even this last week, I have wept. I had amazing conversations with many of you from the message last week. And I've wept over marriages. I've prayed over marriages. I've been encouraged over marriages. But we take everything as a case-by-case basis and take it back to Scripture. I want to remind you what I said last week. There is no situation in marriage beyond the reach of God's grace, and there is no marriage, no matter how amazing it is, beyond the need of God's grace. So run to Jesus. Run to the one who is faithful. Run to the one who will never abandon or forsake and will always protect and defend. And finally, run to the one who is the perfect picture of marriage. The whole reason marriage exists is to display God. And one day, marriage in this life will end. And marriage in the next will begin, not between humans ever again, but between the church and Jesus. I want to end these two Sundays by a quote from John Piper in an excellent book that he's written called This Momentary Marriage. He says this, "Marriage is a momentary gift. It may last a lifetime or it may be snatched away on the honeymoon. Either way, it is short. It may have bright days or it may be covered with clouds. If we make secondary things primary, we will be embittered at the sorrows that we must face. But if we set our face to make of marriage mainly what God designed it to be, no sorrows and no calamities can stand in our way. Every one of them will not be an obstacle to success, but a way to succeed. The beauty of the covenant, keeping love between Jesus Christ and his church, shines brightest when nothing but Jesus can sustain it. Very soon, the shadow will give way to the reality. The partial will pass into the perfect. The foretaste will lead to the banquet. The troubled path will end in paradise. 100 candlelit evenings will come to their consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this momentary marriage will be swallowed up by life. Christ will be all in all. And the purpose of marriage on earth will be complete. So to that end, this is my prayer for every marriage in this room. May God give us eyes to see what matters most in this life. May the Holy Spirit, whom he sends, make his crucified and risen Son the supreme treasure of our lives. And may that treasure so satisfy our souls that the root of every marriage-destroying impulse is severed. And may the marriage-watching world be captivated by the covenant-keeping love of Jesus. Father, we pray for the marriages in our church, the marriages that are, and some that are yet to be, that are soon to be. God, strengthen them, encourage them, comfort them, remind them, even as we sing now and rehearse the realities of your amazing love. Remind us, that's what we're called to display. First and foremost to each other in marriage, and then secondly to the world around us. God, graciously give CBC strong marriages. May today even be a day where we would do hard, soul-penetrating work that might be painful but needs to happen so that our marriages can be stronger. Guard our marriages, protect our marriages. And may we live every day treasuring Christ more than we treasure marriage, because marriage is designed to point us to Jesus. Jesus is the reason for marriage. So help us, guide us until that day when marriage in this life ends and the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. We pray in his name. Amen.